All right, we're in a collection of teachings titled Upside Down as we study the Beatitudes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's a list of 8 blessings that describes what God's kingdom is actually like. And Diana did a fantastic job last week breaking down blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, and we're going to continue that today. But I want to look to N.T. Wright, one of my favorite theologians and scholars. He says this about the Beatitudes. They are a summons to live in the present in a way that will make sense in God's promised future, because that future has arrived in the present of Jesus of Nazareth. It may seem upside down, but we are called to believe with great daring that it is, in fact, the right way up. Listen, what we come to discover is that the upside down ways of God's kingdom are actually right side up. It's our world that has it upside down. It's our culture that has it backwards. Listen, if you've ever had that sinking feeling that things in our world are not as they should be, that our president should be posting racist videos and Christians shouldn't be defending him, that federal agents shouldn't be killing U.S. citizens on the streets of America, that there shouldn't be modern day genocides, if you've ever felt that, you're right. Right? Things in our world are not as they should be, and we need now more than ever followers of Jesus who are willing to live in the upside down ways of God's kingdom. And so that's really what this collection of teachings is really about, and I think it's so prevalent and needed in our day and age. Now, 11 years ago, there was a viral phenomenon that set the internet ablaze. The masses were divided, friendships were ruined, the experts couldn't agree. It was the dress that broke the internet. How many of you guys see black and blue? How many of you see white and gold? All right, okay. I'm not saying one set of you guys are wrong, one set's right, but there is a definitive answer, which I'm not going to say. The point that I'm making is that millions of people looked at the same photo of the same dress, but no one could agree on what color it was. Isn't it interesting that we can all look at the exact same thing and end up seeing things so differently? It's why we can all watch the Bad Bunny halftime show, and half of America are saying, this is a beautiful representation of America, while the other half look at it and say, this is another example of the moral decay of our nation, right? It's we look at the same thing, but we see things so differently. The reality is that more often than not, we don't see things as they are. We see things as we are, right? That is, what we often see is our interpretation of what actually is. And we find this to be especially true in the life of Jesus. Consistently throughout Jesus' life and ministry, all sorts of people saw him differently, right? Some saw Jesus the miracle worker. Some saw Jesus the heretic. Some saw Jesus the radical. Some saw Jesus the crazy cult leader who made his followers eat his body and drink his blood, right? God in flesh, right there in the midst of them, but so many people missed it. Not many people were able to see God in Jesus. But what I want to propose to you today is that that's not a problem just back then. That's a problem that many of us face today. That although God is among us, not everyone sees him. Although God is moving all around us, not everyone perceives it. He's with us in our darkest moments, but we don't see it. Right? He's working and moving in our workplace, but we don't see it. He's working in that person's life that you can't stand to sit next to at church, but we don't see it. Maybe the issue isn't that God is hiding from us, but that we are often unable, or dare I say, postured to see him. And so the question that we're going to answer today is this: how do we see God? How do you see God? How do I see God? How do we live in such a way where we don't miss him in our everyday lives? How different would our lives look if we could actually see God in every aspect of our lives? God's goodness is all around us. It's moving all around us. But it takes a certain set of eyes to see him. Which brings us to our beatitude today. By the way, Andrew, I'm not going to use the clicker. It's too hard. I can't focus. Can you do it? Okay, cool. All right. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let me say that again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If you want to see God, you have to be pure in heart. If you want to perceive God moving in your life, you have to be pure in heart. If you want to witness God's goodness all around you, in every fabric of your life, you have to be pure in heart. But what does it mean to be pure in heart? Automatically, I sense there are some triggers going off in the room, right? When you hear pure in heart, if you hear purity, if you grew up in the church, like purity can be kind of a loaded term, right? Maybe you grew up in some version of Christian legalistic purity culture, right? Purity rings, accountability groups, future letters to your spouse. Anyone do that? I did that. So glad I could not find it. Where purity was synonymous with the suppression of your desires. Where purity meant wrestling with fear and shame. And so when you hear pure in heart, it evokes some sort of coercive take on biblical sexuality. Maybe that's some of you. Or maybe you came from a faith background where pure means absolute, right? Maybe you grew up in religious spaces where there was no space for nuance or gray that left no room for doubt. The Bible says what it says, and you got to obey it, right? There's no room for nuance. There's no room for thoughtful discussion. I think there's a lot of baggage when it comes to the word purity. And I think at the bottom line, most of us mistake pure in heart to mean sinlessness or perfection. Right? If you're pure in heart, you're perfect. Your ability to follow God's rules and obey them perfectly, to never make mistakes, to do religion well and be a good Christian boy or girl, the person who doesn't get drunk or look at porn or lie or steal or gossip, the person who has everything together and never struggles. But I want you to consider this. If it's really the sinless who see God, think about this. In Jesus' life and ministry, who were the ones that had the hardest time seeing who he truly was? In Jesus' entire life, who were the ones always missing it, unable to perceive that God was in his son Jesus, even though he was right there in front of his very eyes? I'll tell you who it was. It was the Pharisees. It was the religious elite. It was the rule followers. It was the command obeyers. The ones who boasted moral superiority had the hardest time seeing Jesus for who he truly was, right? In their eyes, they were the sinless, inwardly pure, and perfect ones. When Jesus was giving this beatitude and the Pharisees heard it, they're like, ah, that's me. I'm the pure in heart. I see God. Right? They were the pure in heart who were supposed to be able to see God for who he truly was. Yet, we see throughout all of the Gospels that they were consistently unable to see God, even though he was right there before his very eyes. Jesus goes so far as to calling them blind fools, right? That's kind of a diss. If I came up to you like, John, you're a blind fool. Those are harsh words. He called the Pharisees blind fools. On the other hand, who were the ones who were actually able to see Jesus as he truly was? It was the sinners. It was the doubters. It was the tax collectors and the prostitutes. It was the adulterers and the liars. It was the rejects. It was the people on the margins. It was the rebels and the runaways. They were the ones who were able to see God the most clearly, which brings us to our first point. What does it mean to be pure in heart? A pure heart is first and foremost an honest heart. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the perfect in heart. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. Being pure in heart isn't about being without sin. It's about being honest about our sin and our brokenness. It's about being real about our failures and our shortcomings and our weaknesses and our brokenness and recognizing our need for God. It's about repentance and running to the heart of the Father again and again and again. Listen, you don't have to be perfect to see God. And I feel like God wants to break some of that off of you today. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have it all together to see God. You just have to be honest. You just have to be real. God, I don't have it all together. God, I'm constantly making a mess of my life and my relationships. God, I'm broken and I'm lonely and I'm lost and I need you. See, if you grew up in the church like me, we're often conditioned or trained to conceal the parts of our lives that seem messy or broken or dirty. And we're conditioned to put on these masks to appear squeaky clean, right? But What he's saying here is that it's only when you're able to be real, no masks, no facades, no religious platitudes, just you coming as you are, where you will see God. This is why the wise words in Proverbs 24:16, you might have heard this before, says, "For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again." I love here how righteousness isn't defined by perfection or sinlessness. Righteousness is defined by your ability to get back up after you've fallen. And you and I will fall. Like, we'll fall many times in our lives. When we don't understand this, what happens is we inevitably begin wearing masks to hide our brokenness. Come on, you've been in that environment before. You've been in that church before. You've been in that small group before where everyone's wearing masks. They seem to have it all together, and all of it feels so fake and so shallow. But the pure in heart have made peace with imperfection. They've said, damn the curated life, because transformation is impossible without honesty. They know God's power is made perfect in their weakness, and they don't need to hide it. And they can come before the Father freely as they are, and they will see God. Now, this isn't an excuse to condone living on in sin and brokenness and destructive behaviors. Rather, it's an invitation into something better. Honesty isn't an excuse for sin. It's the prerequisite for transformation. It's the starting place where God begins to form us. And listen, if you've ever come to church, maybe you came to church today, and you're wondering if God could reveal himself to someone as messed up and as broken as I am, the answer is hell yeah. It's yes. It's a resounding yes. You're exactly the kind of person that God chooses to show himself to. You're not disqualified from seeing him. So I love that we're a church for the rebels and the runaways. It just means we see God really well, okay? Because we are honest. So a pure heart is an honest heart. But second, a pure heart is an undivided heart. The word Jesus uses here for pure is this word katharos, and it means singular, unmixed, undivided. Jesus is describing a heart that's not split into multiple directions. I just rewatched all the Harry Potter movies, and, you know, Lord Voldemort, spoiler alert, he splits his soul into many pieces, into these horcruxes, right? Right? He's torn. He's torn his very essence, his very self, into many pieces. Pure in heart means undivided. You are untorn. Right? It's not chasing after many things. It recognizes what's most important and pursues it above all else. I've never seen a clearer example of this than when Krista, my wife, this past month bought BTS tickets. The moment BTS tickets went live, she locked in, right? I've never seen someone more locked in. She knew exactly what she wanted. She knew exactly what she had to do to get it. She had a singular goal, and nothing, not even our kids yelling and asking for breakfast, could deter her from that goal. And everything was focused in pursuit of that one thing. That's a pure heart. I don't know how pure, but it's a kind of pure heart. Tim Keller, he once said, The main human struggle is not between the heart and something else, but between forces that tear it in different directions. The great battle is deciding to what your heart's greatest love, hope, and trust will be directed. Right? The great prophets of late 90s, NSYNC, summed it up best. It's tearing up my heart, right? You've heard it before. Most of us live like that. Our hearts are torn in so many different directions, torn between priorities, torn between loves, torn between self and others and God. And somewhere along the way, God seems to get lost in the shuffle. But to be pure in heart means to have an undivided heart, a heart that knows what the most important thing is and goes after it. John Mark Comer, he says, purity of heart is not moral flawlessness. It's an undivided heart, a heart that wants God more than it wants anything else. If we look to Luke chapter 10, there's this famous story between Jesus, Martha, and Mary. In Luke 10, 41 and 42, Jesus answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." Listen, Martha was a typical textbook Enneagram type 2, y'all, okay? Jesus comes over And she's tending to everything that needs to get done, everything but focusing on Jesus. And Mary's probably an irresponsible Enneagram type 7 like me, right? She's not caring about anything that's going on in the house. She just sits before Jesus, trying to have a good time with him. But there's a lesson to be learned here. It's not to be a Mary or a Martha. It's an in-between, right? Jesus is reminding us here that there will always be many things competing for our attention. There will always be many things vying for our love. But he says only one thing is needed, one thing that must become our one thing. Martha was so preoccupied with the many things that she was unable to see the one thing that mattered the most. And I would bet that for many of us, the problem isn't that we are surrounded by good things. I bet if I talk to any one of you, there's so many good things happening in your life. It's that the many good things often distract us from the one thing that's most important. Right? A pure heart is undivided, but it's also uncluttered. Some of us, we have way too many things in our lives competing for our attention, and we need to Marie Kondo some of those things, right? We need the Holy Ghost to come and clean out the clutter of our lives so that we could see the one thing that matters the most. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 37:4, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." What is your one thing? What is the most important thing in your life? And so a pure heart is an honest heart. A pure heart is an undivided heart. But the last thing, a pure heart is an open heart. The pure in heart are open to seeing God move, even if it looks different from what they expected. And because their hearts are open, they're able to see God work in all kinds of unexpected places and people and ways, and they're not offended when God doesn't work in the way that they thought he would. A pure heart has great expectation for God to move, but they don't box God into those expectations. It knows that God is so much bigger than who we often imagine him to be, and we learn to see him moving even in our disappointments, even in our shortcomings, even in the unexpected. And sometimes we're not able to see God in our lives because we're looking for him to move on our terms, on our timeline, in our way. Our eyes are so set on our expectation of what he'll do that we end up completely missing out on him. Right? When Jesus came, I don't know if you know this, we love Jesus these days and we think he's so cool, so badass, so amazing. But when Jesus came, so many people were unable to see who he truly was, but the reason why is because they were waiting for their version of the Messiah. They were waiting for their version of the Savior, their expectation of a king. But Jesus, the reason why he was put to death, the reason why he went to the cross, it wasn't just the Father's will. It was because he refused to be put in the boxes that people try to put him in. And people did not like that. The people expected him to overthrow the Roman Empire. Instead, he willingly allowed himself to be arrested and crucified by them, right? The people expected him to seize power through violence. Instead, he laid down his power and his privilege to serve others. As a result, so many people were unable to see God moving right there in the midst of them. Sometimes, and this happens to me all the time, our expectations get in the way of our ability to see God. God, I thought I'd be at this place in my career by now. God, I thought you'd move in my family in this way. God, I thought you opened this door for me, but why is everything a struggle and so hard? God, I thought I'd be married by now with 3 kids, but what's going on? God, I thought church was supposed to look like this, but it hasn't looked like that at all. Being pure in heart means we're open to what God wants to do, no matter how different or unexpected it might be. It doesn't mean that we don't have expectations. We can still expect him to move in great ways. But being pure in heart means letting go of our need to know how God is going to move while holding on to the confidence that he will move. But being pure in heart, it also means being open again to wonder. One of the hardest things we face in life is growing up while remaining childlike. And if you're, I'm turning 38 next month. No, I'm turning 39. Disgusting. I'm turning 39 next month. Isn't that crazy? And, you know, If you would have asked me in my mid-20s, I was like, oh my God, I'm going to be childlike forever. I'm going to be so filled with wonder, so tender and soft. But here I am, my late 30s. I feel the struggle. I feel the temptation. I'm wearing a shirt called Local Optimist. I used to be the greatest optimist in the world. And I find myself being so pessimistic these days. It's hard to grow up while remaining childlike. And what this beatitude actually is, it's an invitation into childlikeness. Not childishness. Some of us really need to forsake that. It's childlikeness. It's an invitation to being open again to wonder, even in the ordinary and mundane. You know, one of the most extraordinary and annoying thing about kids is that they have the ability to do the exact same thing over and over and over again, yet never grow bored. For example, Zion and Ezra, they love this game that they play with me where they blow like, and then I fly back and I jump onto the bed. And you know, the first 10 times it's cute because they're laughing their heads off. But then I'm like, all right, I'm getting a little tired. You know what they say? Again, again. Literally, I think for a 24-hour span, they could do it nonstop. Just keep blowing, even if they're getting dizzy, right? They never grow bored. Not only that, they love mundane things. We buy them all these expensive toys. If you're a parent, you know this. They're playing with that garbage on the floor, the little gift wrap paper or the little fork that should have been thrown away. They love playing with things that are ordinary, right? They could do the same thing over and over again and never lose their wonder. One of my favorite authors and theologians, G.K. Chesterton, he once said this: because children have abounding vitality, because they are free in spirit, fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. Amen. Hallelujah. You're preaching to me. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It's possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. I love that. Our Father is younger than we. And the great sin that you and I, as we've grown older and matured and faced the reality and the harsh coldness of life, is that we've grown older than our Father. We've lost our awe and our wonder. You know, Wendell Berry, he's one of the most celebrated writers in American history. And if you know anything about his life, he grew up on a farm in the middle of nowhere in rural Kentucky, farmland that had been in his family for seven generations. So this is something his family had known that he had grown up in. Well, Wendell went on to pursue his studies at Stanford. And after graduating, he traveled to France to learn under some of the international greats. And then after that, he moved to New York, where he began to teach literature at NYU. And all of this was in his 20s. But on his 30th birthday, at the height of his success and his accolades, he decided to move back to Kentucky, to leave the world of academia, to leave the world of prestige, and move back home to Kentucky, and he began to take up farming. Now, why? Why would he give up everything that he'd been working toward, everything that he had built up, to go back home and just be a farmer? Well, he says this: because on his prestigious ascent, Wendell noticed something happening to him. He noticed that he was losing his sense of wonder. Right? While he was attaining more and more success, he was becoming less and less awestruck. He was becoming less and less joyful. Right? He was a young success story, but he was growing older, in the words of G.K. Chesterton, he was growing older than his heavenly Father. And he decided that he would rather lose his career, he would rather lose his accolades than lose his wonder. So he went back home, he laid down his pen, and he picked up a plow because he wanted to see God. Now, Wendell Berry, if you know anything about his life and his work, he published over 80 books from that Kentucky farm. Today, he's a celebrated poet, novelist, and a farmer. In 2010, he was actually awarded by President Obama. Oh my God, I miss President Obama. The National Humanities Medal for outstanding achievements in history, literature, education, and cultural policy. But among his most celebrated works were these two volumes of writings. They're called Sabbath Poems. About 2,000 poems that he had written in the course of the 35 years that he spent on that farm. And so he developed this ritual of walking that farmland every morning and asking God, God, would you open my eyes to see the wonder and the beauty of the world? And he would do that every morning. And then after, he'd scribble a few prayerful words about seeing God in the ordinary, familiar places, the place where he worked 6 days a week. It was the ordinary, mundane farmland that he knew just like the back of his hand, where he saw God the most clearly. He had learned something that many people never pick up throughout their entire lives. He had learned to see God in the ordinary life. God wants us to recover the vision of a child, the way of seeing that's been choked out of us as we've grown older than God in this corrupted world. And that's why Jesus said, unless you become like little children, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so a pure heart is open again to wonder. And not just in the spectacular, but wonder in the mundane, ordinary, boring grind of life. May we never grow older than our Father. And so a pure heart is an honest heart. A pure heart is an undivided heart. And a pure heart is an open heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now this Wednesday, we enter into a season in the church calendar known as Lent. Lent, as Yacido described, it's the 40 days before Easter. And during that 40 days, really what it is we're preparing our hearts to experience the fullness of Jesus' resurrection on Easter Day. Right? If you've ever prepared for a trip, right, you're getting everything in order. It's just like that. We're preparing to experience and encounter the resurrected Jesus. And it's during this season where we intentionally cultivate an honest heart, where we intentionally cultivate an undivided heart, intentionally cultivate an open heart. Right? This is the time where we become brutally honest about our brokenness and stop trying to mask it in overactivity or mask it at breakneck speeds of moving and confess our desperate need for God. Right? This is the time where we ask God, God, where is my heart divided? What are the things that are competing for my attention and my affection that pull me away from you, from my one thing? And how do I make you the one thing again? This is the time where we ask God, 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 how do you open my heart again? I've become so jaded and calloused and numb. Would you restore my sense of wonder? This is the season to cultivate a pure heart. And the way that we do it, and this is my one practical practice that you could practice, we do it through the practice of fasting. Oh my God, you guys are so excited. I felt it all across the room. Fasting, the spiritual discipline and practice of fasting. Lent is typically marked by 40 days of fasting and prayer. All right, fasting, in the most simplest terms, is a Christian's abstinence from something for spiritual purposes. It's abstaining from something to make room for God or something else. Through fasting, our masks are shattered, and we become honest and bare before God. Through fasting, we unclutter our hearts and piece back our priorities together so that we can have an undivided heart that pursues God. It's through fasting where we open ourselves up, seeing God move in miraculous ways in wonder. Right? We've seen God do some incredible things through Lent. We've seen job breakthroughs. There was one story where there was a couple that had been trying to get pregnant for 8 years. And then during that season of fasting during Lent, they got pregnant. It was like miraculous, right? We've seen God move in so many miraculous ways. But the precursor, the prerequisite, the setting was a posture of fasting to pursue this very thing, to be pure in heart. Now, there are two ways that we want to practically we want you to consider joining us and participating in this fast. The first is personal, right? Consider these two questions. What will you fast and what will you feast? Right, fasting is not just emptying. Fasting is not just abstaining. Fasting is also feasting, right? It's a way that we empty ourselves, but also make room to be filled by God. So what will you fast? Maybe you're going to fast one meal a week. Maybe you're going to fast meat. Maybe you're going to fast alcohol. I know some people have done that in this church. Maybe you're going to fast social media or dating. What's it going to be? What are you going to empty yourself of to make room for God? And it's not because that thing is always bad. Like, it could be a really good thing, but what are you going to fast and what are you going to feast? So that's the personal aspect. But the second thing is a communal. We're organizing three ways that you could join our community during the season of fasting and prayer. The first thing is a daily async prayer. We're asking you every single day for these 40 days, just dedicate 1 minute, maybe three, maybe if you're Yasudo 5, I don't know, maybe if you're extra holy 10, whatever it might be. Dedicate a certain amount of time every single day consistently to praying with the rest of the community. And the thing that we're going to pray through is breakthrough in the Beatitudes. Pray into the themes of the Beatitudes. Maybe it's a Beatitude that we haven't gone through yet and God's speaking to you about it. Maybe you're literally just praying the scripture verse and that's all you have. Or maybe it's praying into some of the themes that were covered that Sunday before. Right? Praying 1, 3, 5, whatever it might be, praying every single day into the Beatitudes. The second is if you don't want to do a personal fast or if you want to do both, you could join us every Wednesday for lunch and we'll be fasting together as a community. If you can't do lunch for whatever reason, maybe it's too hard with your work schedule or your circumstances, you can do breakfast or dinner. But the rest of us, we're going to be fasting at lunch. And we want to encourage you to fill that time that you would have been cooking or grocery shopping or eating and fill that time with something spiritual, something pertaining to God, whether it's prayer or reading through the scripture or meditation or silence or solitude. Maybe it's connecting with someone from our community and praying with them, right? Every Wednesday, we'll be fasting leading up to Easter. And then the last thing, we'll give more details soon. During Holy Week, the 1 week leading up to Easter, we're going to hold office hours where we'll have a dedicated time and space where we could come together and pray every day of that week to prepare our hearts further for resurrection. And we're going to share more details on that. But all that to say, it all starts this Wednesday at Ash Wednesday. If you've ever been to Ash Wednesday, you've probably seen it on social media. You get those cool ashes on your forehead. But it's more than just a novel thing that we do. Ash Wednesday, the start of Lent, starts with us examining our brokenness and our humanity and our mortality. And it starts with the confession, I need you, God. Like, my humanity and my brokenness often feel overwhelming and crippling, but I need you in my life. I need you in my circumstance. I cannot do without you. So we're going to do that this Wednesday. We're going to kick off this season together. But really encourage you guys, join in a personal fast or join in a communal fast, one or maybe three of these ways. And we're really going to go after this together. I'm going to close with this quote from Brian Zond, one of my favorite authors. He says, blessed are those who have a clean window in their soul, for they will perceive God when and where others don't. This is the heart of this beatitude. So right now, I want to invite you to pray. Let's create space for reflection and engagement from God. Take a moment to close your eyes. The first thing I feel like Holy Spirit is leading us to is to shatter the misconceptions of what we have about purity and being pure in heart. Some of us, we've been carrying the guilt and shame from our previous religious institutions and systems and belief systems. And God's saying, I've never called you to carry that weight. I've never called you to carry that burden of fear and shame. The call of the gospel, the calling of Jesus, is not a calling to perfection. It's first and foremost a calling to honesty. So right now, God, we lay down the burden and the pressure we put on ourselves to be perfect, to have it all together. We lay down the lie that we're only close to you when we have it all together, when we're doing the spiritual practices, when we're not making a mess of our lives. We break the lie. You are closer than you'll ever be to us right now, even in our brokenness. And so first and foremost, God, we receive your love. We shatter the misconceptions of purity. And we just say, God, we want to be honest before you. But second, God, we want to have an undivided heart. And I sense that many of us in this room, we want, that sounds good. Like, God, I want you to be my one thing. But the reality is you're one of many things. In fact, you're one of the bottom tier of many things. And I just sense God saying, it's okay to start where you're at. But in this season, I'm calling you, would you return to the one thing that matters most? And it doesn't mean forsaking all of the many things. Maybe it's reframing all the other things. But may I be the one thing, the most essential thing. And I sense that some of you, you feel that calling even right now, and you feel a conviction, God, I want to make you the one thing again. Would you talk to God about that right now? And then the last invitation, a pure heart is an open heart. I sense that many of us have come in here and we're jaded and we're calloused and we're numb. And it's so emotional when we hear these beautiful analogies of children never losing their wonder and their awe. And we wonder if you could ever be like that again. And I hear God saying, yes, that's the invitation. That's the life that I want you to live. That's what I'm calling you into. It's not just the heady theological understanding and knowledge of God, but it's the head to the heart lived experience of being like a child again, open in wonder to all the beautiful things that you have for us in this life. And God, some of us, we lay down our callous, we lay down our numb hearts, we lay down our apathy, we lay down our brokenness, and we ask, Holy Spirit, would you soften us again? Would you make us tender again? Would you open us up again to the wonder and the awe and the beauty of who you are, even in the midst of disappointment, even in the midst of mundane and the ordinary. God, would you teach us to have eyes that see your beauty and wonder all around us? And I think some of us, God's inviting us this week even just to do things that inspire wonder and awe again. And it could be the smallest thing. It could be going for a walk outside. It could be having a conversation with someone that inspires you. It could be watching something, not just for comfort, but something for inspiration. God, would you open us up again to wonder? God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're moving. We just declare that we will have eyes that will see God. Help us see you in this season. We don't want to miss you, God.